Reading this morning from Paul's epistle to the Philippians in chapter 4. Philippians in chapter 4. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore you, O dear, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the God of peace, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at last, your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere, and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Amen. Let's turn again to Philippians in chapter 4. All human beings are creatures of mood. We know it from our own experience. We know it from the history of the world. We know it if we should read biographies, for example. We are creatures of mood. Our moods, our feelings ebb and flow like the tide. They rise and fall. We are psychosomatic creatures. That is, there's an interaction between the body and the emotions, so that sometimes it's our emotions that it express themselves in our body, and at other times our body expresses itself in the emotions. We know too that our bodily condition and our emotions are closely related with each other. Then, at other times, it is external circumstance which determine the state of the mind and the state of the emotion. It could be your bank balance, if you have one, or if you don't have one. It could be forthcoming examinations at school or university, or unemployment. It could be all manner of things. And most of us are strongly influenced by our outward circumstances. We find it difficult to triumph over adversity, or to maintain an even keel when everything around us is in a state of flux. Now, of course, I've been describing myself, and probably I've been describing you too, because all human beings are creatures of mood, fluctuating moods. So I want us to look this morning at the Apostle Paul, who seems to have succeeded this point where we so often fail. Over the past few weeks, we've been looking through this letter to the Philippians, and it's a letter written from Rome by Paul, where he was in prison toward the end of his life and the end of his ministry as an apostle. He was under house arrest there. He was living in rented lodgings, but he was manacled to two soldiers who would have been either side of him. So he wasn't free to come and go as he pleased and wished, and he had no privacy at all during that time. He was awaiting trial before the emperor Nero, having exercised his right as a Roman citizen, you remember, to appeal to Caesar. And there was no certainty for Paul as to what the outcome of that would be. He didn't know whether he would be exonerated or whether he would be condemned, and he was facing Nero then, this unpredictable emperor. And being like us, a creature of flesh and blood, the Apostle Paul could well have given in to anxiety, to a sense of foreboding and depression at his circumstances. And it's likely that he did experience fears and frustrations of various kinds at that period. And yet this wonderful chapter that we're looking at this morning breathes, doesn't it, an atmosphere nonetheless of joy and peace and contentment in Paul. And I want to ask then this question. When you think of all the problems that he was facing in life and all the problems facing the Christians at Philippi, how is it that Paul could maintain a sense of balance and rejoice in the Lord and even say, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content? How did Paul do that? Joy, peace, contentment marked his life, even in these awful circumstances. So let's look again at this passage, and I want us to notice a number of things. Notice, first of all, the circumstance in which Paul was and in which the Philippians also found themselves. Firstly, it was a time of pressure. Verse 1, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my beloved. There was a striking affection in his relationship with his friends at Philippi, and he says to them, stand fast in the Lord, my beloved. Now that exhortation clearly implies, doesn't it, that they were under pressure, because there would be no point in exhorting them to stand fast unless they were under pressure. They're tempted to lose their grip, their foothold, as it were, and Paul is saying to them, now you've got to stand fast. So what pressure were these people experiencing? Well, they're the same pressures that you and I have to face today and every day. There are three main pressures that we have to withstand. The first, obviously, is false teaching. We considered that last week when we looked at the false teachers who were there at Philippi, the so-called Judaizers that he refers to in chapter 3. They were teaching that salvation, our acceptance before God, can be achieved by our own merit, by our own effort, that we may accumulate before God sufficient righteousness by our own religious observances, our own moral good works. We could accumulate sufficient righteousness to commend us to God and make us acceptable to him. That's what they were teaching. And that, of course, was a serious false teaching, for salvation is by grace alone and through Jesus Christ alone. So these Philippians were experiencing the pressure of error and false teaching in the church. And then there was the pressure of persecution. At the end of chapter 1, Paul tells the Philippians that they are not to be frightened in any way by their adversaries, because it had been given to them on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So they were experiencing pressure and suffering, as well as unbelievers, as well as error and false teaching, persecution. And then thirdly, there was the pressure of temptation, the temptation of selfishness, of vanity, of which he wrote in chapter 2, and the temptation to greed and self-indulgence that he writes of in chapter 3. And each of us this morning is susceptible to those three pressures in our lives. The intellectual pressure of false teaching, as we stand firm against theological liberalism and assaults on the biblical gospel. The physical pressure of persecution, of suffering for the Lord's sake, for the sake of carrying his name, and the moral pressure that we experience through temptation to various sin. Well, in the face of those pressures, the Apostle Paul appeals to these Philippians not simply to stand firm, but stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord, to find stability in the only place and the only way that a Christian can find stability in the face of these pressures, and that's in our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Have we learned that yet, I wonder? What it means to stand firm in the Lord. It's a phrase that reminds me of Ephesians 6. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. There's no possibility of stability in the Christian life, of standing against the pressures that we face, without drawing strength from Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing that Paul is writing to them. He's writing in a time of pressure. Not only a time of pressure, but a time of tension. Time of tension. And we see that here in verse 2, where he mentions two ladies in the church who were at loggerheads with one another. And evidently, they were no longer speaking to one another. So in verse 2, he urges and implores them. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. The tragedy of this situation, of course, is that these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, were true Christian believers. Their names had been written, he says, in the book of life. Their names are registered in heaven. And not only were they converted, not only have they received eternal life from Christ, but they were fellow workers with the Apostle Paul, he says. They were valued colleagues of his. They had labored side by side with Paul in the gospel. So they were converted, and they were active church members. And yet these ladies, although sisters in Christ and fellow workers with Paul, just could no longer get on with each other. Maybe it was rivalry. Maybe it was just a base kind of jealousy, or just plain cattiness. We don't know what these ladies were arguing over. What we do know is that Paul urges them to agree in the Lord. And he asks this colleague to intervene and to seek to bring them together, to reconcile them. And we can see here that just as it is possible to stand firm in the Lord, it is also possible to agree with one another in the Lord. Now, don't misunderstand me when I say that, because Paul is not claiming, and I'm not claiming this morning, that this matter of reconciliation is a simple, straightforward thing. I'm not saying that if two people are in the Lord, automatically they should be able to get on with one another, because we all know that isn't always the case at all. We see that in these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. And if you've been a Christian for a while, you will have known it in your own experience and observations in the life of the church. Two can be in the Lord and yet not agree. And peacemaking and reconciliation is very often a painful procedure. It may be that it means giving or receiving a rebuke. It may be the humiliation of having to apologize. It may involve listening to one another, or, as here, having the humiliation of a third party intervening to bring about a reconciliation of the two parties with one another. It may involve all those things and more things beside. Nevertheless, if these things will be fruitless if these Christians will not agree in the Lord. So, in other words, we must allow Jesus Christ to arbitrate between us, humbling ourselves at the feet of Jesus, accepting his forgiveness, sharing his forgiveness with those who have offended us, seeking together to discern the will of the Lord and the way of the Lord. Agree, he says, in the Lord. I wonder if we need to hear that explanation, or exhortation, I should say. Perhaps there's a rivalry, perhaps there's a faction, what a tragedy that is when that happens in the life of the church. The church is meant to be the one community in the world where there is deep reconciliation brought about by Jesus Christ, in which there's to be no barrier of race or rank or any such thing in the church, but one in Christ Jesus. How tragic it is when in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ there can be rivalries and factions, people who have barely spoken with each other for years, for decades. Little wonder that the gospel makes slow progress in such congregations where that prevails, because if we can't give authentic evidence of the reconciling work of God and the gospel in us, then why should anybody listen to us when our behavior betrays those things? So it was a time of pressure, it was a time of tension, and it was also a time of anxiety. Anxiety. Just look at some of the things that Paul says here. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. In the Lord. You see, it's the same phrase. And verse 9, the things which you learned and received and heard in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Once again, verse 6, it would be meaningless for Paul to urge them to be anxious concerning nothing unless they were anxious, unless they were being tempted to be anxious about something. They were passing through a period of anxiety as a church, and it seems that they had some good reason for losing their joy and their peace. So how is it possible to enjoy peace and joy in the midst of a time of anxiety? Well, the first remedy he gives against anxiety is the discipline of prayer, isn't it? He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Peace is granted to those who pray. To pray is to cast our burdens upon the Lord and to submit to the Lord in all those things that are causing us anxiety. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. It really is very simple, isn't it? And yet we so seldom seem to do this. And yet it's the first remedy against our anxieties. And if the first remedy lies in this discipline of prayer, the second remedy lies in the discipline of thought. Verse 8, Paul goes on to mention things that are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report. And he urges the church to think upon these things. They are to let their minds rest on these things. They are to meditate upon them. And he says, then the God of peace will be with them. Many of our troubles, you see, in life as Christians arise from the indiscipline of our minds. We focus on what is false instead of upon what is true. We focus upon what is shameful instead of upon things that are honourable. We focus on what is unjust instead of what is just, foul instead of pure, unlovely instead of lovely, wicked instead of what is of good report. And if we allow our minds, as a matter of habit, to dwell upon such things, well, there's no wonder that we enjoy so little peace. But if we turn to think on these things, so that we are looking at things that are noble, and then we go further to think upon them and to do them, Paul says that the God of peace will be with you. You'll have noticed the reference to the peace of God in verse 7. And the God of peace in verse 9. So if we pray aright, the peace of God will garrison our heart, and if we think aright, the God of peace will be with us. So they're in a time of anxiety, a time of pressure, a time of tension. And then fourthly, they were going through a time of shortage, even financial shortages. Verses 10 to 12 are all about the relationship between the Apostle Paul and the church there at Philippi, and their generosity, their support of him and his ministry over many years. In verses 15 and 16, Paul reminds them that when he went to preach at Thessalonica, the church at Philippi sent him a gift, and they did that more than once, he says. Philippi and Thessalonica are both in the province of Macedonia in Greece. So it was relatively easy for them to send a gift from Philippi to Thessalonica. But they were the only church who did that, he says. And they did it more than once. And then after that, after he had left Macedonia, he hadn't heard from them for some time. But that wasn't because they were unconcerned about him. But simply, he says, they lacked opportunity. He'd gone far away. But now at last, he says in verse 10, he's received their concern for him again, because verse 18, he's received a gift through Epaphroditus, who had brought it to him from them, and he says it was like a fragrant offering to God. And it's wonderful to see Paul's deep gratitude there for the generosity, the kindness and concern of the church at Philippi that they have towards him. And then we come to verse 11 to 13, where Paul tells us how he thinks about material well-being and his economic lifestyle, we might say. He says in verse 11 that he's not complaining of any shortage. He had experienced financial constraint. He knew what it was not to have enough money. But he says there in verse 11, I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And then I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So there is Christian contentment. And strikingly, Paul tells us that it is not dependent upon our external circumstances. It's not dependent upon our prosperity or our bank balances. It's not dependent upon whether we are employed or unemployed. important as each of those things are in themselves. Deep Christian contentment arises from Christ. Verse 13, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In Christ, it's the same expression, and this is the fourth time that we see it in this chapter. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It reminds me of Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, where the apostle, the writer to that epistle says, be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Contentment arises, you see, in our lives from a conscious awareness and experience of the presence of Christ. Be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave you. So notice that although the circumstances that Paul refers to are all different from one another, the remedy in each case is the same. Facing a time of pressure, it is possible to stand fast in the Lord. Embroiled in a time of tension, it's possible to learn to agree with one another in the Lord. In a time of anxiety, it's possible for the peace of God to arise in our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And facing financial and other constraints, it's possible to learn to do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So here are four very practical and precious gifts: stability, harmony, peace, and contentment, each of which and all together may be ours if we are in Christ. To be a Christian, probably more than anything else, is to be a man or a woman in Christ, united to Jesus Christ, which doesn't mean inside Christ, as if we're hiding in a wardrobe. We're not inside Christ, but to be in Christ means to be in union with him. That's what it means, united to Jesus Christ, in him as branches are in the vine, as the limbs are in the body, and organically connected then to the Lord Jesus Christ. Once, of course, we were separated from Christ. Now we are united to him. And being united to Christ, all his resources become ours, and his life flows into us, and his grace guards us and strengthens us and keeps us. Now, there's a little phrase that I've not mentioned before, but I suspect it really encapsulates the major theme of the entire passage. It's back there in verse 5, where he says, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. It may mean that he is near in time, that his coming is near, that he's coming soon, and that we are to be ready for his coming. But I think that it means especially that he's near in space. He is nearer than hand or foot. He is so close to us that we can abide in him, and he can abide in us. And we can enjoy a continuous communion with Christ day by day. And it's only when we're in Christ, in the Lord, in this way, united to him, that we can experience these things that the Apostle Paul is talking about here. Psalm 145 and verse 18 is the Old Testament equivalent to Philippians 4 verse 5. It says, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. So the nearness of the Lord is promised to those who call upon him in truth. There's a reality here, you see, that each of us needs to experience in an ever-growing measure, and then no circumstance in life will be able to overthrow us. Under pressure, we will find the secret of stability. Facing tension, we will find the secret of harmony. Troubled by anxiety, we will know peace. And enduring shortage, we will enjoy contentment. Why? How could that be? Because the Lord is near. And in that nearness, we may find our rest, as we ourselves are in the Lord and in Christ who strengthens us, and we can rejoice in the Lord because of that ever-present nearness. This also is a very important element in what it means to live for Christ and to find then that to die is gain.